This afternoon, my brothers and sisters, we're going to be returning to our series in the book of Hebrews. Lord willing, wrapping up this section of how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Going back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, going all the way through chapter 8, verse 13. We'll be in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 today. Though we'll read the entirety of the chapter for the purpose of context. So let us hear God's word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward the iniquities, toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us this, your word, your holy and righteous and glorious word, which is your words to us. And as we approach this text, it is our prayer, O Father, that you would guide us, that we might be strengthened by the truth that is this word, that we might be more faithful servants of you and more authentic worshipers of you in Jesus Christ, that above all you might strengthen and increase our faith, that we might be all those things. Our Father, we ask that you would do your good work in each of us according to your will and your plan. Would you guide this preacher? Would you keep him faithful to your word by chaining him to the word, that he might freely declare that truth? And so do with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that we've seen in this section of the book of Hebrews over and over and over again is how Jesus is a greater priest. He's a priest that's of an entirely different order than the entire Levitical priesthood. The priesthood was unable to truly bring about anything redemptive because of the priesthood's weakness. The priesthood was weak in that they, like us, were beset with sin. And thus their intercession was imperfect. Thus, the ministry according to the old covenant could not bring about any redemption. The law was weak. And what we saw a few messages, Hebrews messages ago, was that in terms of bringing about perfection, in terms of bringing about right relation with God, the law was useless. The text uses those words. And now he's been going from beyond talking simply about the law and the priesthood to talking about the covenant itself. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant itself, being having fault. As we're going to see, not because the covenant itself had faults or was imperfect, but because of the guarantors of that covenant. The guarantors being the recipients of the covenant being imperfect. The covenant was perfect at setting out what it was intended to set out. As we'll see today, it was never intended to be a covenant by which the ministry of grace would be truly ministered. Rather, it was a covenant that states, do this and live for the purpose of life in the land. It testified of the grace that was coming in Christ Jesus. It testified of that. It was, and yet, as we will see, people found redemption. Old Testament saints found redemption through faith in Jesus Christ because that grace that Christ had been promised by belief in a promise that had not yet been seen. And we'll see that promise has become reality. Basic idea going on in this section of Hebrews 8 verses 6 through 13. That the new covenant is better because it has a better minister on account of a better priesthood who is the guarantor of that covenant. And it's all stated in this quote from the Old Testament from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 31 through 34. The basic outlay of the text is and while we touched on verse 6 last time, verse 6 kind of serves as a transition from verses 1 through 5 to verses 7 through 13, so it belongs in both parts. So we're going to look at that again. But we see how Jesus is a better minister of a better covenant. And verse 7, we have stated the insufficiency of the old covenant. And the argument is given from the prophetic witness in the book of Jeremiah about the insufficiency of the old covenant. And then there's the argument from that same prophetic witness about the superiority of the new covenant of which the author of the book of Hebrews has been writing. The old covenant had fault, could not bring about perfection because of the recipients. And we'll see the new covenant is not like the old covenant. It's a covenant secured by God and based on the activity of God in Christ, who is the guarantor and mediator. And that there's a multifold blessing in that covenant, guaranteed and provided for by God Himself, that is unconditional because God guarantees it and promises. We'll see that this covenant, this new covenant, is truly the bringing into history that great covenant of grace that was promised back in the garden. The one that would be the redemption for our failure to keep the righteous requirement or the covenant of works that we failed to do in the garden. And we will see in verse 13 that because of that, this old covenant is no longer in force at all. It says it is obsolete. Rather, it's the true fulfillment has come. And thus, that which has been waiting for is here. So that which was pointing to what is to come has passed. So we see, first of all, in verse 6, that Jesus is a better minister of the new covenant. We see him say, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. First of all, we see that Jesus has received a ministry. That is, he received it and it was committed to him. It was one that was given to him from the hand the Father. Christ said many times, for example, in the Gospel of John, I minister in my Father's name. I do what I see the Father doing. You see, Jesus has a ministry, a priesthood that is superior, as we have seen over and over again, as this is a summary statement. And his office is supreme in the church. And as John Owen says, it is accompanied with sovereign power and authority. Speaking of John Owen, he's been one of the commentaries that I have been reading quite a bit during this Hebrews series, along with many others. But this particular section of the book of Hebrews, in the book of John, in John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, is about 220 pages. Verse 6 alone is 55 pages. Verse 7 is 60 pages. So, he was a very prolific writer. It just goes to show you that there is a lot that can be drawn from this text. Not only has he received a superior ministry on account of the fact that he is a better priesthood, he is the mediator or the guarantor of a better covenant. The new covenant is not simply, and we'll look at this a little bit in more detail a little bit later. This new covenant is not just the old covenant in new clothes, but it is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. Nor is it, as some would say, a covenant that this new covenant is something that is just for Jewish believers. There is a school of thought that says the new covenant is just for Jewish believers. But rather, we'll see that this is a universal covenant encompassing all who believe upon Christ. But he's the mediator of a superior covenant, or the guarantor of a covenant. What is a guarantor? It is someone who accomplishes what that covenant is to accomplish. I mentioned last time that when I was 18 years old going off to college, I signed something called a promissory note to pay back a student loan. I'd never signed such a thing, and that language scared me because it said I was the guarantor to pay it back. I was the guarantor for the guarantor. I guaranteed that I would pay back the loan, but there was also a guarantor who would cover the expense of the lender if I failed to pay it back, but then I would owe them. It meant that it depended upon me, that contract depended upon me completing my end of the contract. The covenant has a guarantor or mediator, who guarantees the completion of that covenant. And Jesus is the guarantor of that covenant. And I want us to keep this in the back of our minds as we move forward in this section today. But this covenant is more excellent. It is superior to all that has come before it. The old covenant had mediators, had guarantors, but those guarantors could not accomplish what that covenant set out to do. It could not accomplish the promise of perfection. Not only is it a superior covenant, but it is better promises. It's not that when God makes a promise, he makes some promises that are lesser and some promises that are better, but it has everything to do with the nature of the promise. The promises of the old covenant were built around conditions. If you do this, then I promise I will do this. If you do this, you will live. If you do this, you will have life in the land. They didn't do it, did they? just as it was in the garden. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will live. If you do this, you will die. A statement of following God's commands, of following His law. Those promises are superior because those promises don't depend upon us meeting a condition. For the mediator meets all the conditions. The mediator meets all the requirements. They're better because of their guarantor. So then he goes and asserts in verse 7 the insufficiency of the old covenant. So if we have this new covenant that's coming to pass, this new covenant that Jesus ministers, that immediately then says, why was there need of a new covenant? That's the question that's behind that. And he's answering the question. But the author says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If that first covenant accomplished redemption, accomplished salvation, accomplished perfection, there would have been no need for a second covenant. But that first covenant was not designed to do that. For if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been arisen no need for that. If the old covenant was without fault, was without its weakness on account of the recipients, there would have been no need for another to have been promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant is promised that he says, essentially, without using the words, it's better, he says it's better. A new covenant not like the old one, he says. Up until this point, we've seen the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. And we've seen the insufficiency of the law itself because of the insufficiency of the priesthood to bring about perfection. Now, he's stating not just those parts of the covenant, but that old covenant itself, the Sinai covenant, the covenant established at Mount Sinai, was an insufficient covenant to bring about redemption and salvation. It was a covenant that testified to things greater than it. Now, it wasn't faultless. It was not faultless in its own. It was not faulted in its own accord. That is, God didn't make a mistake. That's not what the text is saying. John Owen says of this, literally faultless, when compared with the perfect, sanctified, and saved church, this covenant was insufficient and imperfect. Not about whether the first covenant was in itself holy, just, good, and in every way perfect as far as its own goals were concerned. The goals of the old covenant were to testify of the reality, do this and live for life in the land. It testified that, once again, we cannot do this and live because in the garden we did not do that, thus we didn't live. God didn't put out anything perfect. John Owen continues, no reconciliation with God nor salvation could be obtained by virtue of the old covenant or the administration of it, as our apostle states at large, though all believers were reconciled, justified, and saved by virtue of the promise while they were still under the covenant. Notice how he states the difference between the promise and the covenant. The promise still has to come to pass. That covenant was not the fulfillment of the promise. It testified of the need of the promise, and in parts of the covenant, it testified of the promise, such as of the sacrifices, which we'll be learning about in the next section of Hebrews. So thus, if the old covenant were sufficient to bring about redemption, to bring about redemption, to bring about salvation, to bring about perfection, there would have been no need for Jeremiah to say, but I am going to give a new covenant that is not like the old one. And then in verse 8, he begins moving into the argument for the insufficiency of the old covenant and the superiority of the new covenant from the prophetic witness in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which we just read a moment ago and we read at the beginning of the service. It's in verses 9 through 12 where we see that quoted. But in verse 8, he first states, but he finds fault with them when he says. He doesn't say he finds fault with it. God did not find fault with the covenant because he gave the covenant. It accomplished what he set, what he designed it to do. The fault in bringing about redemption and salvation from the covenant did not lie with the, it lied with the people. He finds fault with them. He finds fault with them. When he says, he finds fault with them. The weakness in that was in the recipients of the covenant, as we'll talk about it, as we'll mention in a little bit. There's entire sections in the giving of the law and the giving of the covenant that have that root around this. If you do this, you will be blessed. But if you do this, do that, you will be cursed. The blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And what do we see Israel says? They says, yes, we're going to do all this. And right shortly thereafter, we enter into the period of the judges. And the very first words of the book of Judges were, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we'll take a look now at this prophetic witness in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Let us hear it again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Now I will remember their sins no more. So we see that this is a new covenant that was not like the one made with the fathers. He says of them, it was not like the ones that were made with the fathers because they did not continue in his covenant. A covenant that could not be kept because of the fallen estate of man. We hear this stated in another way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, in which he says, and I'll give you a moment to turn there if you wish, Galatians 3, 15 through 19. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So here we see that in the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul states that true redemption comes about by promise, not by accomplishment of the law, because he says the law couldn't be kept. by fallen humankind. Rather, the law was a guardian. And it says in the next couple of verses, it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You see, this old covenant, the covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant, was dependent upon the obedience of the people. Just like the covenant made with man, made with all of us in the garden, made with Adam. You say, all of us, that was made with Adam. Adam's our representative. He made it with us too, because he made it with our representative. Some might object to that language from the book of that, saying that I don't see anything explicitly stated there that there was a covenant made. But when you have all the elements of a covenant, it's a covenant. But also, we can look in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. We can hear this. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Do you hear what he stated, that sin and ruin lie in creation because mankind, all mankind, broke the everlasting covenant? Broke it where? Well, Hosea 6, 1 through 7 restates it as well. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth like as the light. For I desired steadfast love in that sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. There, the book of Hosea states that, like Adam, Old Testament Israel broke the covenant, indicating Adam had a covenant, and he broke the covenant. And also that the old covenant is a covenant that has more in common with that covenant than the new covenant. It states that the old covenant is akin to that righteous requirement in the garden for the purpose of life in the land, for it could not accomplish salvation. And so it's inferior because it could be broken. It could be broken by those to whom the covenant was given. And they broke it. It could be broken, and it was broken. Again, he states in that first verse, a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, that's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. They did not continue in my covenant. The new covenant, as we'll see in a moment from verses 10 and 11, is one in which God says, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do. There is no I will do if you do. It is all I will do. It is a blessing. We see then in this covenant in verses 10 and 11, there is a multifold of blessings. There are those who might object to this being applied to us today, seeing that it is said, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And of course, we look at this room, and most likely none of us would be in the descendants of the direct lineage of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so we might say, there are those who have an interpretive tradition. There's so many godly men who have said this, that this cannot apply to us because we're not Jewish. However, when we read Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. And we cannot take Scripture and isolate it all by itself without reference to the entire canon. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. In my classes at the college, I would sometimes ask this question. I don't remember what class it was for. But I would ask this question. Between Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, who would you say, first of all, who is God's people? Secondly, who is the work of God's hands? And thirdly, who is God's inheritance? And of course, all my students will say Israel is all of those, between those three. Well, let us hear what Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25 tells us. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So there we see that even part of the Old Testament promise has to do with the people of God not being tied specifically to the ethnic lineage according to Abraham, but according to faith. For Abraham, the descendants of Abraham are all those who truly believe. We'll look at the workings of that in a little bit. But in Abraham, fundamentally, there were two promises and two seeds. One fleshly promise, one spiritual promise, one earthly seed, and one spiritual seed. We'll learn that. That's in the book of Galatians. But it's inclusive of Gentiles. And the assertion of this covenant that all those who would be called Israel, all those who would be called Judah, those who would be enveloped in the household of Abraham would be this, my people. My people. I will call them my people. People. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's inclusive of Gentiles. It's also rooted in God's sovereign activity and not the work of man. For we see in the second blessing, the first blessing. One of the blessings is that I shall be their God and they shall be my people. Another one is that it is a work of inner work, one of regeneration, one in which the Spirit, when we look at the whole canon, dwells within the people and works within them that they might be living according to the statutes of God, which would find its final fulfillment. Will find its final fulfillment in our glorification when we go forward in the day when we shall be resurrected and we shall be made what we should be. This is not just simply having the law as our conscience. That's true of every human being who exists on the face of the earth and has ever existed. Romans 2 says that. The law is written on the conscience of mankind, Romans 2, 14 and 15. But rather, this is being written upon the hearts and minds of the people such that they will be moved to follow Him. It is God doing a work. It is the work of changing the heart and the will of a people. We also see in this language another blessing of this new covenant. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There are those who would take this passage, as well as a passage in 1 John, to say that there's no need for other believers to speak to us at all about anything, for I have all that I need all by myself with just my Bible and I, for God teaches me directly. That's really not so much what is being spoken of here. This has to do with this is a covenant that is based not on the activity of man, but based upon the activity of God. It's not that people will know him because God will bring us to know him, not because someone says you should know him. God ministers to us in Christ Jesus. God is the one doing the work. We must instruct one another, knowing that it's the Spirit who is making the work effective, who is making the word effective in the minds and the hearts of people. God is the one saying in our hearts, know me. And when he says, know me, we know him. God effectively brings it about in the people. Then the next blessing of this new covenant we see in verse 12 is the blessing of, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. We see the forgiveness of sins that is pronounced as part of this covenant. That their iniquities, God says, I will no longer remember them. The idea that he will not hold them against his people at all, because he will remove them, and he removed them in Christ Jesus. At that cross, our sins were removed from us and placed upon him. Thus, there is the forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, every last one of them. Whether they are ones that we have done, whether the ones that we are doing, or the ones that we will do, all have been removed. Our sins are not held against us, for we are covered and hidden in Christ. But this is no, there are folks who object to this idea, saying, but this does not this give us a license just to do as we please, just to simply do what is right in our own eyes? No, it does not give such a license. For what does not say? What does it say before? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, that he will be working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And he is so doing. But obedience. So many times we look for motives for obedience. The best and true motive is simply this. We have been forgiven, and so let us obey. Because we love him, and because he loves us. No need to hold carrots on sticks. No need for the people of God to bludgeon them with threats of God's, no need to bludgeon God's people with threats of God taking away what he's given to us. But simply because he's doing his work. You see, this covenant that has come into reality, that has become reality in the person of Jesus Christ, is the one that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that was also stated to Abraham in Genesis 12, and also in 15 and in 17. This is the promised covenant of grace, going from promise to historical reality. It has been concluded, completed, because of the work of Christ. Genesis 3:15. What do we see happening in the book of Genesis? God created, created all the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 2. We see the inset of Adam and Eve. Then we go into Genesis chapter 3. They were told not to do something. They were told not to do the thing. And then they did the thing. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God came and pronounced judgment, and he pronounced curses upon Adam and Eve, upon the serpent, and upon the creation. For when the vice regent of the creation fell, everything underneath that vice regent was affected. But part of that, he says in the statement of the curse to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Other translations say, he shall crush your head. But then an offspring of Eve shall arise, and that offspring will crush the head of the serpent and will fix things and bring life. We also see that stated in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Here he says to Abram, to go from where he is to the land that I will show you. Then he says, I will make, I will bless, I will do. And that through Abraham, Abram didn't have any children, and he and Sarah were advanced in age. And if there's going to be, I will make you a great nation, it would imply I'm going to need some kids, some offspring. So this implies offspring. And through him, through that offspring, all the clans of the earth would be blessed. We see his offspring over and over and over again when we did our Gospel Foundation series several years ago. Over and over again say, nope, that can't be the offspring. Nope, that's not the one. That offspring was found in Jesus Christ. That is the one who came through whom all the families, all the clans of the earth found blessing, as Galatians 3 that we quoted from earlier. Then we look at verse 13. We see that he states that the old covenant was not just simply having faults, but now this old covenant has entered into what we call obsolescence. That's a big word to say it's obsolete. What does obsolete mean? It means it's no longer in force. I have a computer. It was made in 2015. It works wonderfully. It's a great computer. But come in a few months, when the latest software update is released, the next OS, my computer is considered obsolete. And it will no longer be supported by the company that made the computer and makes the software. It still functions, but won't be able to accomplish things. So it's an imperfect illustration. But here, this old covenant being obsolete, there's a new one coming, and a new one that has come, that has superseded that covenant. See, this is not just a newer model, but this is unlike my computer. There's newer models. They're still basically the same computer. They just have better equipment, faster processor, more memory, better video, things like that. Still the same, basic same computer, though. This is not just simply a newer model of that covenant. It's not just simply the next generation of a new car, of a car model. But this is an entirely different covenant of a different nature with a different guarantor. It is a gracious covenant built entirely, entirely upon grace. For those who are under this covenant, there is no wrath. Even God's disciplining work of his children is an act of his grace. There is no wrath under this covenant. For that wrath was taken upon the guarantor of that covenant, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. You see, the old covenant is gone and past. Its purpose has been served. There's different schools of thought when it comes to the relationship of the two covenants. And there are godly men in all the different views. There's many godly men whom we will see in heaven with whom I might find myself at odds with this regard. One view would be the one that's more common in the 20th century, but is now not so common. It's still all over the place, though. It's called dispensationalism. It says that the old covenant is coming back. Its obsolescence is just temporary. It's coming back in this period that they call the millennium. It's going to come back, even though it's going to be in a subdued form. The atonement's been accomplished, but the priesthood's going to come back. The sacrifices are going to come back. Because the promises and conditions of the Mosaic covenant and of the promise of the new covenant have to be fulfilled only to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. And so the new covenant is just for those descendants, and the church is but what they might call a parenthesis in history. And so the new covenant only finds its fulfillment in this future time that is called the millennium. When we go through Revelation, we'll learn about the different approaches to millennium. I myself, and I've said this before, am in what's called the amillennial camp. But then there's also what we call classic covenant theology, which is what our Presbyterian brothers in general would hold to. And I have a lot of affinity for that theology because my covenant theology is built upon that. But as I like to joke with my Presbyterian brothers, I come from a Baptist background and my view of certain things, and took what the Presbyterians did and we made it better. So, but in the classic covenant theology, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is what they call an administration of the covenant of grace. A way that the covenant of grace promised there in the garden was administered. That is, through the acts of that covenant, redemption came. Even though it was an immature way, it still brought about redemption. Although immaturely based on types and shadows. And the new covenant is a more mature administration of the covenant of grace. The types and shadows have found their fulfillment, but it's still basically the same thing under the hood. While the signs have changed, their practice is still the same. So circumcision becomes baptism, and the Passover becomes communion, and the recipients according to the old covenant are still the same. So that's the justification for infant baptism, and in some Presbyterian circles, paedo communion. But that seems to both of those that we just stated seem to really clash with what we have here in Hebrews chapter 8. And the way Hebrews 8 is saying, and by the way, I got this, I'm basically stating here what John Owen put into words, who was actually a Presbyterian, which I always found interesting. He was a Congregationalist, but he still practiced infant baptism and such. What seems to be being said here is another form of this called covenant theology. First of all, the old covenant was not a gracious covenant, thus it could not have been an administration of that promised covenant of grace. John Owen says, it revived, declared, and expressed all the commands of the covenant of works in the Ten Commandments. For that is nothing but a divine summary of the law written on the heart of man at his creation. You see, that covenant, it pronounces a curse of death. We look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28, as I mentioned earlier. 27, the blessings. 28, the curses. If you do this, you get blessed. You do this, you get blessed. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, and you're blessed. In chapter 28, but if you do this, you're cursed. If you don't do this, you're cursed. It's not one that is gracious. Rather, it restates the terms that were laid out in the garden, though not for eternal salvation, but for life in the land. Do this and live. But there's a new covenant with a new covenant head that was promised in the garden. Genesis 3:15, which we read earlier and restate and stated to Abraham, promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. This gracious covenant, while being the basis of salvation after the garden, was still a promise awaiting fulfillment. Though based on that promise, people found redemption. But that promise becoming reality was still becoming historical reality, and time and space was still waiting. Jesus is the one who concluded it, who brought it into historical reality. And the new covenant is not just another form of the ministry of the covenant of grace. It is the covenant of grace, brought into time and space. Some of you may not have a background in what we call covenant theology. The basic idea, I should have said this first, the basic idea is that God in the Trinity purposed before the creation of the world to bring about redemption to a people who would fall. Call that the covenant of redemption. And then when creation happened, a covenant was laid out with mankind through Adam saying, do this and you don't do this and you're going to live. It's a way of saying do this and live. The covenant of works. And then there's a promised covenant of grace, in which God will, by his own activity, unconditionally accomplish what is necessary for salvation. Romans 4, 9 through 22 states this as well. Verses 9 through 12, it says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what role did circumcision play in Abram being considered right with God? No role whatsoever, because he was justified before any circumcision happened, because he believed God. And circumcision was vital, a vital part of the national identity of Israel. But circumcision was not the basis of that. And then in verses 13 through 22, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring. not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. And so we see that it was not through fulfilling laws that righteousness would be fulfilled by Abraham, but rather by trusting upon God. And we continue, if we were to continue in Romans, we'd see that faith is basically, it's not faith because faith has a certain quality, but because faith unites us to Christ, who is all of that for us. We also see the difference between law and grace in Galatians 4, 21 through 28. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For as it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slain was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. There's two sons in the promise here that are spoken of. There is Hagar, and there is Isaac. Or I should say, there are two sons, one of Hagar and one of Sarah. The two sons are Ishmael and Isaac. And we see that Hagar is equated, made akin to law, and that Sarah is akin to the grace. There's two covenants present in Abraham, one that is rooted in law, and law and the flesh, and one that is rooted in grace and according to the Spirit. For there's one Jerusalem which is earthy, and another Jerusalem which is heavenly. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that is promised in Christ Jesus. You see, the Hagar covenant is related strictly to natural generation and strictly is based upon law. It's but a natural covenant dealing with temporal things. For we see in Genesis 17, 9 through 14, if you wish to read it, you can bookmark it. But what we see in that circumcision, it has everything to do with the natural lineage. But the Isaac promise, or the promise according to Sarah, is related to the spiritual offspring by faith, or the ultimate offspring being promised. It was not established in Abraham's day, but it was promised. And this is the gracious and eternal covenant, the one that Christ fulfilled. It's what Hebrews is talking about. So the promise to Abram is to redeem a unique people through a descendant, and all that descendants are recipients of his promise from all nations, peoples, and tongues. It transcends every common and earthly rule. For the covenant established in Abraham's day, it's rooted in circumcision and finds its manifestation later in a people under the Mosaic covenant. This line of people will bring in the promised seed. So that temporal covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was established. It protected that lineage and brought that lineage in. And we'll see in coming sections of Hebrews that the types and shadows in that covenant point to what came in Christ Jesus. So, some closing thoughts. And brothers and sisters, as one thing that Hebrews points out over and over and over again, we must not turn to anything else ever, because there is this new covenant of grace. Any other covenant cannot save. Cannot and will not. And in this covenant, my brothers and sisters, there is forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been removed. And furthermore, God is dwelling within us by the Spirit and has renewed us and regenerated us and is moving within and working within us to be conformed to the image of His Son, which we will find in full perfection when we are risen at the resurrection. And we must also remember, there is no greater covenant or promise coming. There's no greater covenant that's coming. This is it. And it is a glorious covenant. We cannot add to it. We cannot think we're the ones completing it. Jesus completed it. We don't complete it. We don't make it better. It's already best. And furthermore, it's not a fleshly and earthy covenant like the old covenant. It's one of a heavenly nature with a heavenly fulfillment. We see that contrast, as we've said many times in this book of Hebrews, and that we do not have here a lasting city, but we look for the Jerusalem that is to come. And while we have the obligation of obedience, it is from life and not unto life. It's because God, who is at work in us both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It's from that life that He has given us. We must never think that we are gaining life, or that we are making our justification better, or we're giving God greater justification to finally let us in on that great day. That impugns God's holiness, because even our good works we do are still stained with sin. And in this new covenant, we know God, which is the very basis of eternal life. To know God is to have eternal life. For does not John say, or Jesus say in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this is the truth that we proclaim and that we must hold to. And this is the only hope for mankind. No covenant of works that we can seek to establish can bring about that hope. Only this gracious new covenant in Christ Jesus. So let us tie ourselves to that and let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious and wonderful redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask, O Father, that we would be tied specifically to Him, and that we would tie ourselves to this. And when we find ourselves looking elsewhere, that these truths would come back to our minds, that we might run to Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would rejoice in this reality we have in Christ, this new and glorious covenant that's come to pass. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.